second chapter of Acts. And let us read once again this, what should be becoming a familiar passage of God's Word for you. Verses 42 through 47. God's description of the nature, the activities of the early church. Let's begin reading at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The local church at Jerusalem that God established in Acts chapter 2 was designed by God to be a general model for all other churches that would follow it. In time, believers left the church of Jerusalem and went back to their homelands or to other parts of the world, and took with them the elements of church life that they had experienced in the Jerusalem church. They understood the priority of the teaching of God's Word, the priority of caring for the needy among them, the priority of celebrating the worship of the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread, so that when new churches were established, most of them in the ancient world would have followed these same priorities. Unfortunately, due to the influence of Satan and his anti-God philosophies, which appeal to the fallen, sinful heart of men, these biblical priorities eventually were replaced with man-centered teachings and practices, which produced a church that gained popularity and power with the world, but lost its mission to transform people into the kingdom of God. And that drift away from biblical priorities for worship has only increased and intensified in the age in which we are living today. In fact, many evangelical churches today are so far from the biblical standard for worship, that many Christians are leaving their churches and returning to some form of a liturgical service that follows a set pattern of worship each week. Christians are longing for some kind of meaningful worship, and they're not finding it in many evangelical churches today. And so some are returning to ancient forms of worship. Churches like ours, independent Bible churches, Baptist churches, and others like us, were born out of a desire to replace empty rituals with a more free-flowing and personally meaningful worship of God. We got rid of the liturgy by rote that is just something that we would speak day after day or week after week in the worship service. We got rid of the recitation of prayers and responses, the physical actions of kneeling and bowing and standing at prescribed times, and developed a form of worship where each worshiper was more or less free to respond to God in his or her own ways. 300 years ago, we would have been called nonconformists, or dissenters, members of what was generally known as the free church movement. Today, perhaps we have gone a little bit too far in our freedom to worship God as the body of Christ. In our desire to be nonconformists, maybe we have thrown out the baby with the bathwater and gone too far in our free expressions of worship. Little over 15 years ago, shortly before his death, James Montgomery Boyce from 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia wrote an article on his diagnosis and prescription for the corporate worship of the contemporary church. I want to read just some of the highlights of that article to you. He began by saying, "In recent years, I have noticed the decreasing presence and in some cases, total absence of service elements that have always been associated with God's worship." And then he refers to five specific things. Number one, the reading of the Word. The reading of any substantial portion of the Bible is vanishing. In the Puritan age, ministers regularly read one chapter of the Old Testament and one of the New. But our scripture readings are getting shorter and shorter, sometimes only two or three verses, if the Bible is even read at all. In many churches, there is not even a text for the sermon. So what is going on in our churches if we do not read the Bible? Whatever it is not worship. Two, the exposition of the Word. We have very little serious teaching of the Bible today, not to mention careful expositions. Instead, preachers try to be personable, to relate funny stories, to smile, above all, to stay away from topics that might cause people to become unhappy with the preacher's church and leave it. Preachers speak to felt needs, not real needs, and this generally means telling people only what they most want to hear. Number three, confession of sin. Who confesses sin today? Anywhere. Not to mention in church, as humble, repentant people bow before God and acknowledge that they have done those things that they ought not to have done and that there is no health in them. That used to be a necessary element in genuinely Christian service. But it is not happening today because there is so little awareness of God. Instead of coming to church to admit our transgressions and seek forgiveness, we come to church to be told that we are really pretty nice people who do not need forgiveness. Four, hymns. One of the saddest features of contemporary worship is that the great hymns of the church are on the way out. They are not gone entirely, but they are going. The old hymns express the theology of the church in profound and perceptive ways and with winsome, memorable language. They lifted the worshiper's thoughts to God and gave him striking words by which to remember God's attributes. Number five is prayer. It is almost inconceivable to me that something called worship can be held without any significant prayer, but that is precisely what is happening. There is usually a short prayer at the beginning of the service, though even that is fading away. It is being replaced by a chummy greeting to make people feel welcome and at ease. Another prayer that is generally retained is the prayer for the offering. And we can understand that since we know that it takes the intervention of Almighty God to get self-centered people to give enough money to keep the church running. But longer prayers, pastoral prayers, are vanishing. Whatever happened to the Acts acrostic, in which A stands for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication? There is no rehearsal of God's attributes or confession of sin against the shining, glorious background of God's holiness. And what happens when Mary Jones is going to have an operation and the people know it and think she should be prayed for? Quite often, prayers for people like that are tacked onto the offering prayer because there is no other spot for them in the service. How can we say we are worshiping when we don't even pray?" End quote. In Acts 2:42, Paul lists four activities that define the nature of the first church. This morning we want to think about the last of those four activities, which Peter simply refers to as the prayers. The word prayer is the common Greek word for prayer. It occurs about 9 times in the book of Acts. The verb form to pray occurs about 16 times in the book of Acts, so that about once in every chapter in the book of Acts we have some reference to prayer or praying. Not exactly, but close to once every chapter. We learn very quickly that the early Christians were dependent upon God's direction and power, which they sought regularly and fervently by going to the Lord in prayer. In Acts 1:14, Peter says that the original 120 believers devoted themselves to prayer, and that's the very same phrase he uses here in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayers. Their praying was ongoing. They persevered in prayer. It was one of the priorities of their life and worship. There is no question that the early church prayed, that they prayed often, and that they prayed fervently. However, Acts 2:42, I think, is telling us something else. This is not just a reference to the fact that the Christians prayed, but it is speaking specifically about what characterized their worship service. And you'll notice that Peter says specifically, the prayers. It's definite and it's plural. Just like the breaking of bread refers to the specific formal activity of the Lord's Supper, so the prayers refers to a specific formal activity of prayer that was part of the worship service of the early church. And it could very well mean, it could mean that set prayers or fixed prayers, prayers that were known to the believers, were part of their regular worship. Now, before some of you get ready to run me out of the church because we don't do that in our church, let me remind you of a couple things. Number one, we know that set prayers were a part of the worship of the Old Testament saints. We find many of them in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, but elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. And remember, we're told in verse 46 here that the early Christians attended the temple every day, where those prayers would have been recited or read on a regular basis. It would have been nothing new or unusual for the early church to hear prayers recited from memory. And secondly, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught his disciples a fixed prayer. We read it in the Sermon on the Mount. We read it also in Luke 11:2. He said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. Now, whether or not you feel the Lord's Prayer is to be recited by memory by believers, which is something that we commonly do not do in our church, but a lot of churches do, or if you think that the Lord's Prayer is a model of the kind of prayer we should pray, the fact remains that Jesus gave us a pattern or a model prayer that at least contains the basic elements that should be included in meaningful prayer. Please understand what I am thinking about this morning. I'm not suggesting that we should replace the hymnals with prayer books, and each Sunday we should read the prescribed prayers for that day. But when we are worshiping together in public worship, like we are doing right now, when we come together for corporate worship, we're not talking about your private personal devotions. We're not talking about when you go to the hospital and pray with your friend for his operation that's upcoming. But when we meet together as a body for public corporate worship, I believe there ought to be a more focused, biblically oriented time of prayer as part of our worship. If Acts 2:42 is telling us anything, it is certainly putting prayer on the same level of importance with the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. If I prepare many hours to preach each Sunday, why shouldn't our Sunday morning prayer be given a similar kind of preparation? Or do we think that there is something unspiritual about planning to pray? As if praying needs to be spontaneous in order to be effective. Again, I am not arguing for set, fixed prayers that we read each week. But we have recorded for us in Scripture a whole genre of biblical truth that we might call devotional language or the language of prayer. What is the Psalms if it is not the inspired expressions of David and others who cried out to God for his mercy and for his help and for his wisdom? Words inspired by God himself to exalt and magnify and uplift the Lord in words that no human words could ever do. Why not use those words, God's words, God's language to express our praise to God, to thank him for his care and protection, or to call upon him in confession of our own personal sin? Who of us could ever improve upon, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." As David cried out in Psalm 51. If our hearts are idol factories, as John Calvin has suggested, then we need the powerful words of God to tear down the idols that keep us from praying effectively. Isn't this what the disciples meant when they said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray"? They must have sensed within themselves a lack in their ability to pray that only could be fulfilled by following the Lord's pattern, by praying what Jesus told them to pray, or at least in the way that he told them to pray. Are there any better expressions of praise and exaltation to God than this prayer recorded by David in 1 Chronicles 29? David says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Or the prayer of exaltation and praise spoken by Paul as he wrote to Timothy, when he says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. Why don't we express our praise to God in words like that? Could there be any more meaningful prayer of intercession for the saints, praying for one another, than this prayer of Paul? "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God." When we gather ourselves together, when we call ourselves together to begin our corporate worship of God, could we recite any better words than those written by David in Psalm 95? "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." The prayers of Acts 2 were part of the public worship of the early believers. There was nothing trite, nothing routine, nothing commonplace, nothing non-essential about this part of their worship. The reading of Scripture for those first believers was an event. They didn't have anything like a Bible like we possess today. So if they were going to hear the great truths of God's word, they had to come and somebody had to read it, and they listened to the truth of God that was being read to them. The preaching of the word of God was to them the fountainhead of God's truth. This is what God wanted them to know and to understand. The Lord's Supper was an occasion for supreme joy as they remembered the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was also a time for soul searching as they examined themselves before the Lord in the presence of his death and his resurrection. And in the same way, the prayers were the highlight of their worship as corporately they dealt with God in confession of their sin and in praise to their glorious and wonderful God. These were not commonplace activities. These were not things that they just did without thinking. The prayers ought to be as important in our worship as preaching, as singing, as fellowship, or even as the Lord's Supper. John Piper, in one of his books, wrote this. He says, "Prayer is the coupling of primary and secondary sources. It is the splicing of our limp wire, our weak, ineffective lives, to the lightning bolt of heaven. Do you get that picture? You know what it is to splice two wires together. One thing's not working right, so you attach it to something where you can get some power so that the thing works. Well, we are that limp wire. Not much power in us by ourselves. But in prayer, we have the opportunity of attaching ourselves to the lightning bolt of God's divine power. He goes on and say how astonishing it is that God wills to do his work through people. That's amazing in itself. How doubly astonishing it is that he ordains to fulfill his plans by being asked to do so by us. God loves to bless his people. But even more, he loves to do it in answer to prayer. That's an amazing statement. In John 14, Jesus promised, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Silly and uneducated people have read that verse and said, "Okay, God, I need $1 million, and I'm praying real hard, so you've got to give it to me." Well, that's obviously not the proper interpretation of this verse. It is a wonderful promise, however, to those who pray according to Christ's name, according to Christ's will. And what is the sure way of knowing Christ's will on any matter? It is to discover what God has revealed about that thing in Scripture and to pray accordingly. When we pray God's words, when we pray according to God's will or Christ's will for us, then of course those things will always be answered. When we pray the words and the petitions of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a guarantee that our prayer will be answered. In Matthew 21, in a verse that's repeated at least three times in the New Testament, we have Jesus stating something I think very, very important. The statement was uttered on the occasion of Christ entering the temple and finding all sorts of merchants who were turning the temple of God into a place of merchandise and selling and buying of goods and all the cheating that went on with all of that activity. And you know the story how Jesus, one of the few times in Scripture, demonstrated his righteous indignation, his righteous anger at these people, and overthrew the tables and drove them out of the temple. And then responded to the people by saying, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a house of robbers." And we know that he's speaking literally there because that's what was happening. The robbers, the merchants, the thieves had come and were doing their business right there in the temple. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You've turned it into a place of merchandise. But maybe we can understand it in a sort of a metaphorical sense as well. Jesus said his Father's house is to be a house of prayer. And we have robbed him of that activity and replaced our worship with all kinds of other stuff. It's very interesting to me that Jesus did not say, "My Father's house shall be a house of preaching." It doesn't say it should be a house of music. It doesn't say it will be a house of fellowship, or even a house of celebrating the Lord's Supper. The key thing in Christ's mind was that his Father's house should be a house of prayer. Because when you think about it, everything else that we do in worship is dependent upon our prayer to begin with. So if that's not right, little else is going to be right. My house will be called a house of prayer. I wonder how far we have drifted from that standard. We pray, of course, we pray 3 or 4 times every worship service. We don't have a focused, dedicated, committed time of bringing before God our needs for confession, our adoration and praise of God, our request for the things that we need as a body of believers. Prayer is sort of like we add it on to different spots when it's sort of called for. I speak this to my shame because I'm the worship leader. And if we're not doing things the way we should in this worship service, that falls on me. When I was growing up, in every order of worship in any church I ever attended, there was a line. The pastoral prayer. That's been long gone in our churches. And I think it's time to revive that. I'll say more about that in just a moment. Let's pray together. Give attention to the sound of our cries, our God and our King, for to you do we pray. We pray to you, the living and the eternal God, who delights to respond to the prayers of his children. You desire to give to us 1,000,000 times more than we want to ask from you. Teach us to pray, Father. Teach us to pray your thoughts, your desires, your will for our church and for our lives. Help us, Father, to connect our weak lives to the lightning bolt of heaven. Take our weaknesses, Father, our frailties, our faithlessness, our pride, our apathy, our fears, and Father, transform them by the power of your might. And Father, I pray that you would transform this place, this church, into a house of prayer. For Jesus' sake and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, this challenge this morning is not so much for you as it is for me. Please understand that we're not talking this morning about prayer generally. I know that most of you pray and pray fervently, pray for this ministry, which we certainly covet. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We're not talking about prayer generally. We're talking about this verse from Acts 2:42, which is speaking about prayer when the body comes together, corporate prayer, public prayer. And that's what I'm concerned about this morning. And what I want to share with you just for a minute or two is not so much a challenge to you, as just kind of what I think we're going to do. One of the issues that I always face in preparing for worship and preparing to preach is this old bugaboo of time. Time. And so I say to myself, now, if we want to add something else to the order of worship, like a pastoral prayer, give it the meaningful time that it deserves, where are we going to find that time in the worship service? Well, we're going to have to make time. And that's part of what I think we need to do. There's not a lot of fluff in our worship services. But there's always one thing that really has kind of snuck into our worship services over the years that really has no point being there, really, when you think about it. We've talked about it in the elders. We've talked about it with you, and we've proposed making some changes. And we've kind of tried it for a while, and we've sort of gotten away from it. What I'm talking about is what? The announcements. Where do you find that in Scripture? You got to spend 5 minutes telling everybody what they're going to do this week. That's one place that I think we could gain some time that could be used a lot more profitably. And we have talked to you about this before, and we've proposed it and started it to basically not make any public announcements in the worship service. You all receive a bulletin. Everything that I say up front is probably there in the bulletin. You can read the bulletin. That's why we do it. If you're not going to read the bulletin, let us know, and we'll stop doing that each week. We put the announcements on the screens here and in the foyer, and you can sit there as long as you want. Just watch those scroll by and find out all the stuff that's happening this coming week for the next couple of weeks. So you don't need me to stand up in front of you again and just repeat all of that. I haven't discussed this with the elders recently. We've talked about it in the past, but I think we're going to try to do that again, to just eliminate that whole part of our service. If there's something obviously that's an emergency, that's critical, whatever, we'll mention those kind of things. But not take time to just rehearse everything that's going to happen in the week, which you can read for yourself in the bulletin or watch on the screens. We're doing that because I think it's important that we make a focused time of prayer more part of our worship service. I would like to start with a pastoral prayer that will be that I will lead probably right before the message each week. After the missions moment, when I come up to preach, I think the first thing we will do is spend time in the pastoral prayer and spend some time praying with you about what is going on in your lives and in the life of our church and other needs that we have, and really focus our attention on the Lord and what He wants for us. And again, it's not so much just praying. And somehow you need to understand what I'm thinking here, and I don't have time to explain it this morning, but there's times and places when prayer needs to be absolutely spontaneous. But there are other times when it can be planned, not written out word for word, but planned in the sense of having an idea of what you're going to say, or an idea of things that you want to talk to the Lord about, or finding verses in Scripture that basically say what it is that we're concerned about and repeating those back to the Lord. That it's not so much just the fact of a pastoral prayer, but how we pray during that time as well. I think that's what Peter's talking about here when he talks about the prayers. It was not just prayer generally. That's not what he's talking about. Of course they prayed. We pray. He's talking about something specific, focused, formal prayer to the Lord. And I think we need to do that. I'm sort of rambling right now because I really didn't have a lot of these thoughts very fixed in my own mind this morning because of a lot of different things. But a few years ago, several years ago now, we kind of got away from the Wednesday night prayer meeting. Again, not to say that we stopped praying. We just didn't use that particular time as a time to pray corporately. We have encouraged all the various groups of our church that meet together from time to time, like the choir and divorce care and the youth group and whatever, when they get together to pray, and they do, and that's good. We have a prayer meeting now that meets on Sunday morning at 8:30. There's a small group of 8 or 10 people that are pretty faithful to that group. But I think we're not praying as God wants us to. And maybe this time of focused pastoral prayer will deal with that issue. I'm praying it will. We have a lot of needs as a church. We have a lot of things we'd like to do. We have vision for different things. And I wonder how much sooner and better those things would be realized if as the body, we together pray for some of these things on a regular, formal basis. Another thing, again, talking about kind of praying, and Jim Boyce touched on this in our opening comments. When do we as a church ever confess our sin? Well, we do it during the communion service. At least we offer that opportunity. But that is not something that should be done just once a month. And I think this kind of prayer that we're talking about here needs to include an opportunity. Not for you to do anything particularly, but to hear your pastor praying for our sins collectively and confessing them to the Lord, and then you pray silently for whatever it is going on in your life. We don't do that regularly as a church. I think we need to. So these are some of the things that I am thinking about doing, and I trust that it will be a real benefit and blessing to our ministry here. I was surprised when I started studying this last phrase in Acts 2:42, the prayers. Some of the commentaries just pretty much gloss right over and remark about the fact that the early church prayed. Well, that's fine. We know that. But a few others, and really a few, you've got to go back to some of the really older writers, kind of picked up on that whole theme of the prayers. And some of the things I found about what churches in the past used to do, what pastors in the past used to do, in leading their people in prayer was really eye-opening to me. And that's some of the thing that I'm gonna sort of incorporate and share with you over the days and weeks to come. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. And I trust we can see that realized in our ministry here. Let's take our hymnals, if you care to, or just follow the words on the screen, an old hymn that we don't sing often again.